Turning now to the first book of Kings, chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Kings, chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. And our subject really is a very, very sad one by title, Solomon's Fall and Repentance. Perhaps, I hope it will not be a sad Bible study, but nevertheless it is a very sad occasion, an event which forms the basis of it, the fall of Solomon. If I can take you back to chapter 10 for a moment and verse 11, and the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. Why, the Queen of Sheba was still with Solomon, and even it would appear during the course of her visit to him, and what a witness that was to her. So came the navy of Hiram, bringing yet more riches. What an impression that must have made upon the queen. But when Solomon fell, what dismay there must have been everywhere, not only in Israel, but in all the lands round about, among royals, among people. The reign of Solomon and his wisdom had made such an impression, and it had been a tremendous benefit to the world at large. Why, there was peace during his time, and all the nations around paid homage to him. The entire region and further afield was in peace on account of the peace that God gave to Solomon. And then there was productivity, tremendous prosperity, never seen before. And that owed quite a lot, no doubt, to the wisdom of Solomon and his knowledge of agriculture and the methods that were implemented in Israel and exported to other lands, and there was such plenty during that reign. And then, of course, his knowledge of law and his implementation of the law and the law of Israel and all his oversight of it, these practices went out to the nations that paid homage to him, the tremendous socially comforting and protective laws of Israel. And then in education and in medicine and in all fields, the nations of the world benefited from the reign of Solomon. And architecture too. Everything was affected. Engineering, everything imaginable. And so all paid homage to him and gave great riches to him. And then the testimony, and you think of all those proverbs and all those songs that he composed, of which we only have one, the inspired Song of Solomon. His influence and his name and the witness and the teachings of the one true God of Israel had gone everywhere. So for him to fall was a catastrophe of such proportions. Terrible. Terrible embarrassment, terrible the effect upon the word of God, upon the gospel. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. We're getting some clues, perhaps, as to what was behind it. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And there are those who work out that that's more than 25 tons of gold every year, from homage, no doubt. And verse 15, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of the king, all the kings of Arabia and so on, not to mention what was raised, the revenue from the governors of the regions of the country itself. And then you can glance down to chapter 10 and verse 16. King Solomon made 200 targets, which appear to be small shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to each target, and 300 shields of beaten gold, larger shields, all this gold. But they weren't for military use. They were just for ceremonial occasions, it appears. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. such display of wealth, quite amazing. And then verse 18 of chapter 10, more statistics or more details. The king made a great throne of ivory. I won't go over the details. A tremendously extravagant piece of work, a tremendous symbolic throne. For him or for whom? But it was made, and there was nothing like it in the entire world. And then you come down to verse 21, perhaps. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. The vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Everything was changed into gold. There was so much. There was such great wealth. And verse 23 of chapter 10, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon, sent to him, to hear his lectures and his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And homage brought. They brought every man his presents, silver, gold, garments, armor, and so on. There were the lists. And verse 26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. Why, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And he put them in the cities for chariots, designated places, as well as in his own garrison at Jerusalem. And then silver was like stones, we read, and cedars planted, well, as more than the sycamore trees, which were a weed almost in the land. And then more on horses, verse 28 of chapter 10. This is very significant. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, as well as other things. And more chariots in verse 29. It's not profitable to go into all the detail. But, well, this is going to be the beginning of his taking of huge numbers of wives, an unbelievable number of wives. I remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, the instructions of God for a king, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee. And then verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. He isn't to multiply horses, and he is especially not to get them from Egypt. A double command. And then it goes on in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You can see the slide. It's quite apparent, isn't it? Now, I think it's always been argued, and there's probably some grounds for this, that Solomon had a special dispensation from God that we don't read of in the scripture to get some of those horses for purposes of defense. That's likely because he begins to accumulate them in a time when he still approved of God. So we may charitably assume that he had some special guidance. But not to go on multiplying horses, huge numbers for ceremonial purposes alone, and things of this kind. And I wonder how he reasoned, the wisest man in the world. You wonder how he reasoned. Well, the Lord has allowed me, if what I say and assume is correct, the Lord has allowed me some horses, why not more? And after all, there's nothing morally wrong in having a horse or many horses. There's nothing intrinsically evil about a horse. And then again, the people like them. People like them enormously, the pageantry and all the rest of it. It's tremendously good for boosting national morale. And then, of course, it's employment also for people. And horses can always be turned to account in war or in great agricultural need and so on. So you could imagine that the wisest man in the world may find all kinds of lines of reasoning to justify the horses that were actually just a matter of national pride, or had become so, and averting the people from dependence upon God in all things. And this happens today. I'm not going to go into detailed application, but even the churches of Christ can say to themselves, yes, you can say technically this or that is not strictly allowed in the scripture to the people of God, but and the devil first tempts the churches and individual Christians with something that doesn't seem so bad. So you can argue, there's nothing intrinsically evil in this thing I want to do, which some people call worldliness or something of that kind. There's nothing so terrible in it. So I can advance some arguments. And so we persuade ourselves to bend the rules. And you can see it happening here. Horses to silver and gold and riches. And finally, the devil brings him down with lust and with women. And with wives. And that's how it is in the churches. You pass through the phase where things are coming in which are not right scripturally, but people can justify them somehow. They can out-argue the scripture. They can work out that this has advantages. But they're on the slippery slope. And the devil starts with something which people can debate and think they can justify, and then moves to the scandalous and to the extreme. You can see this happening with some. He couldn't handle all that wealth. He couldn't cope with being by far the richest, and gold replacing even silver, which is luxurious enough. And it brought him down. And you can see how it's going. And then we read, therefore, in chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many strange women. When did all this begin? He began his reign at 20 years of age. Some say he was about 40 when it all began. The fantastic overdoing of wealth, pageant, horses, and then possibly into women. He died at 60. There was a kind of first part of his reign when everything was wonderful. And then there were middle years when he was slipping and sliding and beginning to fall. And then there was the last portion of his reign, of his 40-year reign, when it was headlong a slide into sin. And then you read that the women which he married, apart from the daughter of Pharaoh, his proper wife, were Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites, which were expressly forbidden. And yet he married them, and at a tremendous rate. And the Old Testament command from the book of Exodus, chapter 36, is quoted here in verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Some people partly excuse him. And they may be right to some extent. They say, oh, these were peace treaties with foreign kings. And it was the done thing for kings to marry wives, but from other nations. But there's no mention of that in the scripture. And even if that were so, as you read the scripture, you're given the strongest impression that it is entirely lust and sin that Solomon has fallen to. It's a terrible situation. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, lesser wives, secondary wives, without all the same rights as a full wife. Let's say 1,000 wives. That's what it amounts to. And then verse 40, for it came to pass when Solomon was old, let's say 50 plus, the last decade, this is only guessing, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord. Not perfect. That means literally that his heart was divided. It wasn't as the heart of David. David sinned, he wasn't perfect, but he repented, and he never turned aside to idolatry. But Solomon did, and on a huge scale. His heart was not perfect. In other words, he was unfaithful to the Lord, as well as to his wife. So he disobeyed commands, clear commands of God. The wisest believer in the world disobeyed commands. And he discredited the faith dreadfully. He brought it into utter disrepute right across the known world. And what arrogance he must have had. Solomon, who'd done so well, because God had attached a reason for not having those foreign wives. He was not to multiply wives anyway. He was an adulterer. But to go for foreign wives, God had attached a perfectly good reason, because they will turn away your heart to their gods, to other gods. What did he say to himself? Not, I'm too wise for that. I would not let such a thing happen. But of course it happened. And he overestimated himself. There was obviously, through his great gifts, perhaps, tremendous arrogance developing in Solomon. And he ignored his own childhood. His father David had had several wives, and the calamities that it brought upon the household, had he forgotten that? He'd been in the very centre of a family that was a demonstration of the horrors of polygamy. And yet he vastly exceeded his father. And of course, he betrayed his own wife and set her to one side and ignored her. So the sin of Solomon, but its effect upon the people and upon the faith, upon the kingdom of God, well, it was awful. It seems to have cost him a lot of his wisdom. We get little hints of this here and there in chapter 12 and verse 4. After his death, Jeroboam is making a pitch for the kingdom, and he says, "Thy father," to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, "thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." Well, friends, with all the wealth he had, he still ran out of money to pay for all this gold decoration and fantasy land, and had to raise taxes from the people, which were heavy and which made him very unpopular. So his wisdom seems to have been slipping along with his morality. He was undermined in every way. Self-indulgence. Let's be so careful about self-indulgence, friends. Small indulgences, failure of self-denial, failure of sticking in life to what is reasonable for us and modest. We're not required to live in sackcloth and in poverty. We can have many things and enjoy many things, but there's a boundary we won't go over in terms of self-indulgence, in possessions, in things that are ridiculously too more expensive than are necessary for us, more decorative, more pride-inducing. Well, we fail in these things and we pitch ourselves into worse covetousness and pride and sin. And if Solomon could fall, how much more can we fall? So, friends, I take you down to chapter 11 and verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, a love and fertility goddess, not love in a pure and noble sense, but sensual love, the goddess of sensual love and fertility. And he went after her and worshipped her. And Milcom, or Moloch, he's called elsewhere, the abomination of the Ammonites, linked, as I'm sure you know, with child sacrifice. What ugly, vile things, for which the land of Canaan had been punished and the tribes dispossessed, and the wisest man in the world is finding himself justifying these awful religions and their rites and their cruelty and barbarism. Unbelievable the way he's fallen and the way he's gone. And then in verse 6 of chapter 11, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, right opposite the hill, possibly the Mount of Olives, facing the temple. That's the point that is made. And he went on doing that for all his wives. Idolatry. Maybe you think we would never do that. We would never go in for idolatry and foreign gods. Yes, but don't forget that the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that covetousness is a form of idolatry. So you see, any kind of self-indulgence which brings us to depend on things for our pleasure and our well-being and our enjoyment, to depend on them, that rival the Lord in our love and estimation, that is idolatry. It's not a foreign god, but it's idolatry under the definition of the New Testament. So we have to be so careful with conduct. And that's the emphasis in this study. It's going to be conduct. That conduct is so important. Chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, most specifically, especially idolatry. Chapter 11, verse 10. So the sentence of God, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. What a tragedy. The sentence is going to be delayed for David's sake to the end of Solomon's life. But the sentence is that one of Solomon's promoted servants will take the 10 tribes of Israel, the much larger part of the kingdom. But for David's sake, Judah and Jerusalem will be preserved in the hands and under the control of Solomon's own son. And the line, the seed of Christ, will be preserved there. But the majority of the kingdom, 10 plus 1 doesn't make 12, but you see, there is another tribe with Judah, and that is the tribe of Benjamin. And that is so small, it's not mentioned here, but the figures show that it was the tribe that was left behind. The tribe of Benjamin was in, really, Judah's territory. And so that's all that's left to Solomon's son after the kingdom will be divided. The fall of Solomon. Let me just remind you of a few things. Solomon's wisdom could not sustain him when his conduct failed. So conduct is, in a sense, more important than wisdom. You can have all the wisdom of Solomon and you can fall because your conduct is wrong. And similarly, all the knowledge of Solomon, if he lived today, he would be the wisest theologian in the world. He would know all the doctrines and all their implications and all their depths. He would know all their nuances, everything. The wisest theologian. And he was then. But his theology didn't hold him when his conduct went wrong. So remember that too. And his experience of God exceeded ours. He had 2 experiences of God speaking directly to him. And he had experience of God's blessing that was so great. He'd been so instrumental spiritually in so many ways. And he was a penman of inspired scripture. And yet all his spiritual experience and usefulness fell when his conduct went wrong. Conduct is so important. His fruitfulness, his happiness, he was such a happy man in his best state, but his happiness didn't keep him when his conduct went wrong. So conduct is important. And I've been trying to say this in different ways a great deal recently, particularly with this so-called New Calvinism, which affirms all the doctrines correctly and has some wonderful teaching, but they don't seem to mind about conduct and worldliness and things of that kind. And all the doctrine in the world won't hold us in our walk before the Lord if conduct is wrong. And sometimes people say, what we need in these days is a new confession of faith. I mean, good people, reformed people, evangelical people, maybe the language of the great statements of faith, the Westminster, Savoy, Baptist confessions and all the rest of it, is not precise enough and it's too old-fashioned. Why don't we get together and have a new statement of faith, a new confession? And some people have had a go at this, and there are one or two newish reform confessions around. But you know, for all their strengths and their merit, none of them mention conduct. And that's vital. No good saying to people of God and to churches, let's sign a confession of faith and make a stand and let everyone know this is where we are, and not putting in it, these are some of the biblical commands regarding, say, worship, and this and that, and how we should conduct ourselves. Because conduct is as important as doctrine, and we mustn't lose sight of that. Years ago, you almost didn't have to write it down. Every Christian knew it. When I was a youngster, everybody knew Christians shouldn't do this and shouldn't do this and shouldn't do this and should do this and should do this. The practical, which was all oral, seems to have vanished. And now we love doctrine and we want confessions of faith, and that's good. But conduct is so important. And Solomon's life demonstrates that. When conduct goes wrong, none of those other things, priceless and precious as they are, spiritual experience, doctrine and so on, none of them will hold you. Down you go. So we have to watch our conduct so carefully, and how we live and how we do. And in chapter 11, verse 14, the punishment begins of Solomon. And this must have been tremendously embarrassing and belittling for him. The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He's the first to be mentioned. I won't go into the details of these names, but more the significance. And down in chapter 11 and verse 23, and God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah, a Syrian, and eventually he took Damascus out of Solomon's hands. But what was the significance of these people? They've been described as fleas in the ancient world, people of small consequence. But they became a tremendous nuisance to Solomon. And don't you see, they punctured his mystique. If we have Solomon, we have peace. Everybody pays homage to him. And now, all of a sudden, these little fleas, who counted for nothing, are such an irritant that that peace, that wonderful peace, is broken. And there are things that Solomon can't control and can't get on top of. It's a punishment from God. It's a humiliation. And although he isn't going to be deposed before his death, nevertheless, there are certain things that are going to indicate and express God's grave displeasure against him. And then there's Jeroboam. Jeroboam is named down here in chapter 11, verse 26. The son of Nebat, an Ephrathite, an Ephraimite, Solomon's servant, somebody on his staff. And as you read through the record, this young man was so bright and such a fine administrator, whatever he did it so well. He rose through the ranks, came to Solomon's attention in his civil service, in his household, we might say, and he promoted him to be a regional governor over of the largest of the regions. And this young man seems to have begun to dream dreams that he would take the country one day. Some people even think that he mounted an assassination plot and so on, though there's no sign of that in the scripture. It's only conjecture. But as you read through the account, certainly he is proves in the after Solomon's death to be a menace. Look at verse 29. It came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, some people say, to mass opposition to Solomon, but that's, as I say, supposition, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, lived in Shiloh, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. I don't know who, whether Jeroboam was in a new garment or Ahijah was in a new garment. I rather think the latter, otherwise it suggests there was a fight, which I doubt. He had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, on himself, most of the old writers think, and rent it in 12 pieces, each piece representing a tribe of Israel. And he said, this prophet, to Jeroboam, and he was truly inspired of the Lord, Ahijah, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, plus for the time being little Benjamin. And for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And then the reason is given to Jeroboam, because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth and other idols. Verse 34, howbeit, said the prophet to Jeroboam, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, that is Solomon's son's hand, and will give it to thee, even 10 tribes. And Jeroboam is given the larger part of the kingdom after Solomon's death. Solomon gets wind of this, that this prophecy has been made, and he pursues Jeroboam and to seek his life, and Jeroboam has to flee to a place of safety and bide his time until after the death of Solomon. But that doesn't sound very good. If a prophet has given a prophecy that this is going to happen, it's rather strange that the once godly Solomon should seek to frustrate the purposes of God by putting to death the one who would take the land according to the word of God. And I think it's after this that Solomon repents. It seems such an unsatisfactory thing that he should seek the life of the one who God has appointed to take over the 10 tribes of Israel, the larger part of the kingdom. And I think perhaps it was after that that Solomon's heart broke and his repentance really began. His repentance is not recorded in 1 Kings, nor in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, but his repentance is given to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. That is the repentance of King Solomon. Of course, it's more than the repentance of Solomon, because it's a book of testimony, Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon, it would appear from the contents of the book, in his old age, sometime in the last 10 years of his life, perhaps near to the end of his life, who knows, when he repented of his sin. He was left functioning as king in Jerusalem, but he was in many ways a broken man. In this very passage, when God condemns him, he uses an interesting kind of language, which doesn't come through in our King James Version. He tells Solomon that his sin has attached to him. Our King James Version says, the things you have done are wicked. But the Hebrew says, the things that are attached have attached themselves to you. You can see the point of that. The sin of Solomon was so great, his reputation was absolutely tarnished. Even when his repentance came, all the world at that time knew what he'd done and how far he'd drifted from the faith of Israel. So his sin attached to him, and sin can do that. We have to be so careful in our lives to avoid sin. Imagine a minister who commits moral sin. He can't go on in the ministry. Because even if he repents and God forgives him and blesses him, he's tainted. His sin attaches to him. It'll never be forgotten. People will know about it. He cannot function. He won't be seen to be a reliable person in the matter of his self-control and sexual matters. So, friends, it was so with Solomon. His sin was so grave, it attached to him. But he repented of it. And his repentance in Ecclesiastes, it's there clearly, though the book is framed to be an act of witness and a warning to people, and to urge people to seek the Lord and not to trust in worldly success as he trusted. And perhaps it'd be a good thing if I just look at the very end of chapter 11 here in 1 Kings, verse 42, and the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. If he started at 20 and died at 60, he was much younger than David was at his death. Perhaps he had an early death because God was removing him. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. Verse 41 says, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Well, we don't have the book of the acts of Solomon. That was not God's will to preserve that, and that's passed from the scene. So we don't know. We don't have a record of his repentance and how it may have affected him, and how his rule went in the last few years of his life. We don't have the details. But we can conclude just by looking at a few verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this will bring us to a better side of Solomon and how things ended. Ecclesiastes, or the preacher. The Hebrew means the one who gathers. But it could equally mean the one who has been gathered. And the old writers used to prefer that. Used to say, well, Solomon is saying, here is the testimony of the one who has been gathered in at the end of his life, back into the fold. Here's my testimony, and here's my pleading to other souls. And he gives his testimony in a remarkable way. Chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the one who has been gathered or the one who is gathered. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. That's not pride, vanity in that sense. The word here means futility of futilities. It's about emptiness, the emptiness and futility of life. And as the book unfolds, you see he's talking about life lived for self-indulgence, as he lived his life in his middle years. Life lived for the world, and trusting in the things of the world, and possessions in the world. It's all futile and vain. And in chapter 1 and verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart, this is a confession, friends, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. What a fool I was, he says, in all my wisdom I became hooked on, obsessed by, learning for its own sake, and solving problems, and knowing the mystery of the world and of all things, how futile it turned out to be. So he begins with a confession and a warning. And then in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. He'd written zoology books and botany books and books on architecture and philosophy and all kind of things. And behold, all is futile and vexation of spirit. There's no fulfillment in it. Of course, I'm not going to go through the whole book. Just one or two things here. Look at verse 17 in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I gave my heart I turned it from the Lord. To know wisdom, he gave me wisdom, and that is what I chose to exploit and get all my satisfaction in. And to know madness and folly. He gives us both extremes. In the course of his middling years, he set out to be the most learned man and so proud of it, solving the mysteries of life. And the opposite extreme, madness and folly, the bizarre, the grotesque, the macabre. We're seeing this all over again, aren't we? It gets onto the television. It's a lot of entertainment programs, and I suppose they're kind of science fiction programs, and things like this, which are just, it would appear, created to shock, and created to try to convey mystery and suspense and interest and excitement through the macabre and the awful and the dreadful. Well, King Solomon was there long before current writers, and he had both extremes, rationality and knowledge, and even possibly drug-induced exploration of the macabre and the vile, to see if the secrets of life or kicks were obtainable there. He'd done it all, the whole extreme. And in case you think I'm stretching the point, he repeats this in more detail a little later on in chapter 2. But that's what he was doing. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, parties and laughter and comedians, mirth, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. He was the ultimate hedonist. And behold, this also is futility. It's in a few words, but he explored it. He was all out for self-gratification, self-indulgence. Through inebriation in verse 2 of chapter 2. And rather, verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. First of all, possibly the sophisticated aspects, the taste aspects, then the inebriation aspects, and what experiences were available that would not be available by normal, rational exercise of the mind. Everything was in it. And then various schemes, he tried fulfillment. Chapter 2 and verses 4 and so on. I made me great works. I builded me houses, vineyards, gardens, orchards, trees, pools of water, irrigation schemes, and all kinds of things. He tried wealth, sheer wealth, tried it all. Exploring the world to see if ultimate satisfaction could be obtained. This is a confession as well as an instruction, don't you see? And it all left to an empty heart. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He decides that the rational is certainly better than the macabre and the irrational, but it still doesn't give fulfilment. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, he's brought so low. On to chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. He acknowledges his formal worship and his hypocrisy, and he denounces it and warns people away from it. And chapter 7, clear words of repentance. In verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning to be a repentant sinner than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And then in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Who rebuked him? On earth, doubtless, prophets did, than for a man to hear the song of fools. And death approaches, and he speaks of it in chapter 8. But we're at the end of our time. There are so many passages I could take you to here. But let me go to the very end of the book. Chapter 12 and verse 1 is a great exhortation to faith. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, because they will come. And the very end of the book, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, conduct. For this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And Solomon had found that out for himself. But as I close, what a wonderful thing to be in Israel during the greater part of the reign of Solomon. What a wonderful thing to be in the greatest country in the world, as it was in those days, with such peace and prosperity, such abundance and happiness for everyone. What a wonderful thing, you might think, to have such pageantry and splendour and to be admired throughout the world for your national wisdom and everything that you did. But it all came crashing down. How much more wonderful it is to have a Saviour who is not just man, but God. And he is the perfect man. And he never fails and will never fail. And he is nothing but attributes and holiness and kindness and love and goodness and benevolence. What a wonderful thing it is not to be in the land of Israel at the very zenith, the height of its splendour, never to be repeated, but to have Christ and to be in the kingdom of God and to have the one who will never fail and cannot fall, who is God and Lord of all and perfect. How much better to know Christ and to have him as our King and our head. Let's conclude this evening singing the hymn 500.